We'll take your Bibles to the book of Genesis, 6th chapter. Start with verse 1, Genesis 6:1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Let's pray together, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for all thy blessings you give us in Christ Jesus, knowing thou art the creator of all things through thy Son Jesus Christ. We're thankful as we see all thy handiwork around about us for thy greatness and thy power and thy ability, and we're just amazed. And then we think about how you chose some from the foundation of the world, and that even amazes us more how thou takes care of all of us and watch us over, and you know exactly where our enterings and outgoings are. We just thank thee for thy watch, care, and your protection, and look to thee that you'd open our understanding to thy word, and that everything be done in decent and in order and to thy honor and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Worldwide corruption, the title of this section. Adam and Eve were very sorry for their sins, but the plague of their sins just kept growing, multiplying, and passed on to their children, their children's children, and so on and so forth. And yes, God clothed Adam and Eve with an animal skin, but that didn't cease or put a blockage or stop the sin in any way. It just kept increasing and increasing. Even as God called Cain to repentance, and he refused, and God put a curse on him, and it was quite easily seen by all there's a consequence to sin, but men kept sinning more and more, and the sin increased, and because of sin, death and suffering entered into the world, and which did not stop the for the growing of sin and multiplying and exceedingly abundantly for a time. The two spiritual lines, the Cain, the wicked line, and Seth's godly line, continue. However, in time, the lines begin to merge and mingle and merge to the point that no longer was there a godly line. It was just an ungodly or wicked line. And we see this, that we see the generation sometime of families where they start out holy and righteous, and it just starts fading, if you will, and deteriorating because of sin. The two lines merge in Genesis 6:1-2. There are two groups called the sons of God and angels and saints. In the Old Testament, it is usually angels when it talks about the sons of God, and in the New Testament, it's always, as far as I read the look through them, and it's always the saints of God. It has nothing to do with angels. In John 1:12, it speaks of the power to become the sons of God, and Jesus wasn't talking about angels, he's talking about mankind. Angels do not procreate, but humans do. And we know that the way God created everything, that everything brings forth after its own kind. And now scientists can manipulate things in a petri dish and do all kinds of things and have hybrids and all the different things that man does. But in the normal scheme of things, that it doesn't happen in nature. There can be those that are some type of throwback, as they call it, or really what it is. They have deformities of one kind or the other, but these will not usually are able to procreate at all. And the angels do not marry nor given in marriage. And God created all that's going to be created or all that was needed in the creation. And I know Jude speaks of those that didn't keep their first estate, and it's referring back to this particular time. I think it's Jude 11, if I'm not mistaken. I don't have it in my notes. But nonetheless, they I think what it's speaking of here is the demon possession of the different people, and these people became the people of renown, as it speaks of a little later. And this was these people he's talking about, because not once in chapter 6 does it ever say, other than the sons of God, does it ever say anything about angels at all. And it doesn't mention a curse upon them. The only one that's missing the curse on is man. And if man wasn't compliant, if he was forced into it and had no willpower in it or no ability, then the angels have been responsible, not man. And God lays the blame clearly at the feet of man. And so the first thing is crossing lines, that is angels and people, and that doesn't cross. It just be like a mountain lions and tigers or something. It just doesn't cross. And the process is, as with sin, most sins, wax worse and worse. And they're in Genesis 15:12. Genesis 15:12, starting there. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land, and not that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with a great substance. And thou shall go to thy fathers in peace, but thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So one of the reasons that they couldn't possess the land now, we could say it was numbers, and that would have been part of it. Abraham was a small group, and they would have to become a larger group. But the main reason that God gives is that the sins of the Amorites were not yet filled or full. And it is like a wine glass or a glass with dregs in it. And God's wrath is like filling up that glass. And when it gets to the brim, it tips over. And God's judgment is poured out. And that's the illusion that we get almost all the way through the scriptures of God's judgment, of that God is a patient God, He is a merciful God, and He gives man time to repent. And yes, He knows the end from the beginning. He knows whether they're going to repent or not, but that doesn't change a thing. God sends them preachers. They send them godly people. He sends different ones that they might turn them away from their wickedness, and man refuses to turn. God already knows that, but that doesn't change a thing. And God allows them the time to repent. And as we know, they don't repent. The only way anybody would repent if God grants them a repentance. And so the godly must be desensitized, and the growing wickedness around them, and to the point they coexist without complaint. They quit calling sin sin, and they become as wicked as the wicked ones around about them. They might be the better of the wicked. That's what I can't remember what preacher used to say something like that. I can't remember the exact phrase. I was trying to think of it, but he was saying really those that used to be saints are of a saintly line. Let me put it that way. They were the better of the worst, and so. That's not always true, as we all of us know, but nonetheless, that's what happened. The mixed marriages is speaking of here in the scriptures is the godly with the ungodly in time is a catastrophe for their community. And here, the mixed marriages between the godly and the ungodly. And thoughts from other places of mixed marriages, and this is copied. A solution seems to consist in recognizing that the children were true human children of truly human fathers and mothers, but that all were possessed and controlled by evil spirits. I don't know if I agree with that 100%, but that is a reasonable thesis. That is, these fallen angels, sons of God, accomplished their purpose by something equivalent to demon possession indwelling the bodies of human men, and then also taking or possessing the bodies of women as well. The men whose bodies they possessed were evidently thereby made so attractive to the careless and rebellious women of the age that they could take over and use any of the women they chose. Now that's Morris. Part of what he says I agree with, part of it I don't. It's just like a lot of younger women look for the bad boys. They go after the bad boys and that will never make a family and will cause them a lot of trouble in the long run, and then they try to settle down with someone that that's really a person that will settle down. These sons of God were controlled. This is also copied. Only the man whose body they acquired for their own exploitation, but also the women took to themselves in this way, and then all the children, of course, they bore were devil-led, if you will. He says satanic, and these are the ones that that later, spoken of in Jude 6 and 7. I was thinking Jude 11, and that's from the Genesis record. In 6:3 of our text, and the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And God graciously, as we mentioned before, grant them these 120 years. To us, that seemed like a long time, but those people that live in 900 years, it doesn't seem as long. To us, that'd be more than a lifetime. And when I was younger, you know, the average man lived to be 57 or 58 or something like it, or 60, and women lived a little longer, but this would be a double lifetime, 120 years. And so to them, it might not seem as long as it would to us, but nonetheless, 120 years is still a pretty good time to repent. And we later see God raises up a preacher of righteousness to call them to repentance, as we mentioned in 2 Peter 2:5. And of course, this righteous preacher is Noah. In Genesis 6:4, then there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them, and came and same the same, excuse me, came mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And this is the same word that's used here for giants. Is the same word that's used for Goliath, for instance, later on. And it's in David's day, and they were taller, maybe like Goliath, or taller or shorter than him. If you're 4 foot and somebody's 6 foot, then they're a giant. If you're 6 foot and somebody's 12 foot, they're a giant. So it depends on what the average height was to what we would call giants. It doesn't give any description other than that they're called giants. The offspring of these giants with the women of the godly line became important people in their days as people of renown. And they were the leaders. They would be the ones people looked to and would look to them for leadership. This is, and they would have like, if you mentioned their name, everybody would know who he's talking about. And it's like if you mentioned the president or somebody else or some movie star today, well, when you would speak of their name, everybody knows what they're talking about. Well, I was watching something. They was talking about all these stars and different things, and I didn't know any of them. So I thought, well, maybe I'm just really out of the loop anymore. But nonetheless, this is what the men of renown means, is that pretty well everybody knew their name. They were popular. They were famous. And in 5 and 6, God saw that the wickedness of men who was great on the earth, and that every imagination and thoughts of his heart were only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. We see in this that this is how far they had gone, and we see this in our own time. I always thought when I was younger, well, people see what was going on, and they would stop it, or they would turn, or they would change, or turn back, or whatever. But it's not that way at all. It seems like we just lose something, a sensibility or wisdom or something, that fewer and fewer people see where our country's going, and for as far as that goes, the world's going. But God already said this is the way it's going to be when Jesus comes. It'd be like it was in the day of Noah, and when that's the process that we're going toward, and so we don't know exactly what time we're going to reach that, but it just amazes me how fast a country can change in just 3 or 4 years. It just, to me, it's astounding that it can be changed that fast, but we kind of see that in our time. We must remember that the language God uses is the language of man, and what I mean by that is that which we can understand. And so God uses illustration that are that we understand, and so just like when God speaks about his right arm or his right hand, and yet we know that God doesn't have a right hand or arm. In actuality, his spirit, and he does things in a different way. We have to reach for things, and we create something. You got to get something out, a knife or something to kind of, but God doesn't have to do that. He just, whatever he wants, he creates it. And so he uses terms that we understand, that we can, if we will, we can follow along with. And so when it speaks, especially down through our text here, that is speaking to people. And the message is for us to understand. It's not to give us legalese or spiritualese that's beyond our comprehension. The ideal of the Bible is that you understand what it's saying. And yes, we do need the Spirit of God to give us that understanding, yet it's written in simple language. When I was a kid, it was 8th grade level, 6th grade level to 8th grade level. And now they say the King James is like almost college level. And I thought, well, I've really grown in just a few years. I've gone from 8th grade level material to college level material. And I know it's because of the language and the King James language, but nonetheless, it's written that we can understand it. The wickedness caused God to be grieved over his creation. He determined to destroy it. We think of this, and what I reason I said God speaks in our terms. Yes, God knows the end from the beginning. He knew that Adam and Eve were going to fall. All this was planned from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ going to the cross at Calvary was planned from the foundation of the world, and all these things is none of this takes God by surprise, but we can see that if you had planted a garden and everything in it was rotten after you planted it and there was no fruit there for you to gather, you'd be sorry you planted the garden and put all that labor in it. And that's the ideal here, is God looked over his creation, and somebody said, well, there's Noah. But the next verse says, in verse 8, but Noah found what? Found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. Noah was just like the rest of them. He wasn't, somebody said, well, he was in the godly land. Well, that's true. He was in Seth's line. He might have been one of those good, wicked people. I don't know. It says he was the best in his generation, as we'll read later on. It doesn't use the word best, but to say you're the best of the Hail's angels wouldn't mean a whole lot. I mean, that would just be the same way, you're better than the worst one. And so that don't mean a whole lot unless there's something to go along with it to tell us about his goodness, and if you notice, it doesn't. When he says that about Job, we see evidence that Job was a righteous man. But with Noah, we find nothing about him being a righteous man. What we hear and what we see is that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What separated him from everybody else in the creation and in his generation was God. It is God that granted him grace. If God hadn't granted Noah grace, the world would have ended with the flood. That we wouldn't be here. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God had a purpose and a reason for his creation, and it was going to happen, even if the whole world had gone away from him and is following the devil in all their attitudes and religions and worships and everything they were doing. God chose a man, and that man was Noah. These are the generation of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now, he walked with God after he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's just like you or I, before you were saved, you weren't walking too much with the Lord. And you might have been a good, wicked person, I don't know, but you weren't walking with the Lord until God saved you. When God saved you, then you became a righteous person walking with the Lord. They were the first of the new world, if you will. They're in 2 Peter. Second Peter 3:5, starting there, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God says the earth perished. Every living thing upon the earth perished. Now the fishes didn't die. There's nothing in the Word of God says anything about the fishes, but everything on land died. Everything that breathed died. Everything that every kind that Noah brought in the ark died. And there was none of that kind left upon the face of the earth until they opened the ark up and let the people out and the animals out. God made provisions through Noah for man and beast, as we notice. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And as I mentioned, this just saying that, and to say you're the best of the most corrupt generation that ever existed from the creation of the world is not saying much. And just say that he walked with God is saying more than he being the best of his generation. And he walked, God's grace was upon him, and the righteous doing righteously. And this is one of the ways that 1 John says, you know, that the righteous do righteously. I mean, those that are righteous, they follow God. And this is one of the ways that we know that we are righteous, because we have an inclination to follow God. The sons of Noah, the patriarchs of the world that now is Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I plan to do a little more study in each one of them and where their descendants populated after the Tower of Babel, but that'll be later on in our study, Lord willing. Excuse me. There in verse 11, this is a further explanation. The world also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked up on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth, make the ark of gopher wood. And so God was going to destroy them, and they have become a violent people. And there's a list here in your notes of Noah's day and coming of Christ. And and I'm just going to read through them real quickly. preoccupation with physical appetite, rapid advances in technology, grossly materialistic attitudes and interests, the uniformation of philosophies, and inordinate devotion to pleasure and comfort, no concern for God in either belief or conduct, disregard the sacredness of marriage relations, rejection the inspired word of God, a population explosion, widespread violence, corruption throughout society, and preoccupation with illicit sex activity, widespread words and thoughts of blasphemy, organized satanic activity, promulgation of systems and movements of abnormal depravity. And Genesis 6, 5, and 12, these conditions prevailed in the days of Noah, and they are all rapidly growing today. There is good reason, therefore, to believe that these present times are those which immediately precede the return of Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the Genesis record also. Destroy all flesh. There in verse 6:13, God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. And he speaks again of a violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so destroy all flesh. They're speaking, as we already mentioned, all things that breathe, the creeping things, the beast, and, of course, mankind. The ark, in verse 14, is the material of the ark. The word ark has the same meaning as the basket in Exodus 2, 3, and 5, used for baby Moses, or when they put Moses on the river. That's the same word. It says ark there and ark here, but it is the same Hebrew word. It is not. It's a different word for the Ark of the Covenant, for instance, and that type of thing. Both protected life safely, conveyed them to safety and to a different life. It was made of gopher wood, and that's Strong 1613, a masculine noun referring to a tree, wood, timber, a stick, or plank. It refers to trees of all kinds. And so that just, he just said to use trees. And the wood is just, I've heard a lot of things on it and read things on the gopher, and then I've done a word study on it, and I thought, I don't know about all this, the types of wood that they were talking about. It speaks about rooms, and the word there means nest. And the dimensions of these rooms are not given. So we don't know how big they are or how small they are. So it was just a place of rest, a place of to separate one kind from the other. And so we don't know how many there was in there, how big they were. And I would figure in my own thinking that they've been different sizes and because of different sizes of animals and that type of thing. Pitch within, without, waterproofing. Pitch means to cover. Jesus is our covering, our expiation, and deliverer. There in Romans 5, 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. And so we speaks of the ark, if you will, our protection, the covering that that protects us from, what protected them from the water or death. It is Christ Jesus that protects us from the eternal death or the lake of fire, and safely conveys us over to the other shore or to the new heaven and new earth. As they was going into a new earth in the sense that the old one had been destroyed and they're starting all over again, but we'll be going into a real new heaven and new earth. And whose God and maker, whose maker is God. And the ark without the covering would, of course, been a death trap, and they would just perished. But with the covering, it had life. Without Jesus, we are dead, but in Christ Jesus, we have life. Genesis 6:15 gives us the size. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. The breadth of it, 50 cubits. And the height of it, 30 cubits. Now, what is a cubit? Well, a cubit is from the tip of your middle finger to your elbow. That's a cubit. But for some people, their cubit would be shorter than my cubit, and so on and so forth. If somebody's bigger than I am, well, then, because we know you stretch your arms out, it should be your height from tip of your finger to the tip of your finger should be how tall you are. And so this is a measurement according to how tall you are to what you end up with. A span is your hand. So when it says 10 spans or 5 spans, then you just do it like that. And I was thinking, every time I think of this, I think of seamstress, that I take that, you know, and I'll pull something out and measure it like that. You know, they're measuring yards out, and they just do like that. Then they know what it is, and they'll be right, but it just don't seem right when they do that. But this is the ideal, that everything that the measurements is taken from man. Usually in the scriptures, we take 18 inches to be the cubit. And there's an angel's cubit, which is 21 inches. And that's used only two or three times in the scripture. And I think they're used in the New Testament, but I was going to put that in notes, and I thought, well, I'm not for sure if it's not used in the Old Testament. It's one of the kings that they claim that the cubits mentioned there connected with the temple was angel's cubits. So so the regular cubit, man's cubit, is 18 inches, and angel's cubit is 21 inches. Ark in man's cubits and feet is 450 feet long, by 75 feet wide, 14 feet high. Our angel's cubit is 525 length by 87.5 width and 52.5 height. Or the Ark in Kentucky had put this in, 510 by 85 by 51. And, of course, that was built by the answers in Genesis. And that's their estimate of what the Ark would have been. Do we know the exact size? We don't. And each society had a standardized rule. Just like we have a ruler for 12 inches and a yard and so on and so forth, they would have a standardized measurement. But you know in the New Testament that the Romans had one, the Israelites had one, and so each country kind of had their own, and whoever was the ruling entity at that time, it's usually their measurements that everything went by. So this is just an estimate, or about the, you can figure about what the ark would have been like. So it'd been around 500 feet by 75 by 14. I mean by 14 feet high. Oh yeah. Yeah, I got the 14 feet high wrong on that. That it should be around 50 feet. So just put a circle around that and say that's wrong. But nonetheless, it was the largest wooden ship known to be built. And it mentions, I found there's a Chinese treasure ship of Zenden He in the 1400s. Which would have been somewhere around the same size. It's according to the the scientist people, or the people who figure these things out, architects or whoever they are, this is about the limit that a wooden ship can be, is what the Ark or this other ship mentioned. They can be just a little bit bigger, but not much bigger than this. And so the answers in Genesis in constructing the life-size Noah Ark, he says, we used hundreds of hewed beam and logs. Some of the center supporting logs are more than 3 feet in diameter and nearly 50 feet long. So these are pretty good-sized timbers. And this boat, this ark, if it followed the same suit, would have been a pretty heavy boat on its own. I mean, there's a lot of lifting to do just to lift the weight of the ark. And I put the Tidewater in here because it's similar size. It's a Shenandoah class destroyer tender, and I was on. It was 492 feet by 70 feet, and I couldn't find the width. So it had been similar to what the ark was, but it is a pretty good sized ship, and it took the waves pretty good. It is believed that Noah's ark could hold about 120,000 sheep-sized animals. Now, we know they'd been of all different sizes, and the birds would not take as much place as baby dinosaurs or whatever else that was on the ark. In Genesis 6:16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and the cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shall thou set in the side thereof, and the lower with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And so we have a window, and this is one of the things that I don't care whose ark drawing you see, the window's going to be different. And most of them has got windows. Very few of them just got a window. And we know that he opened the window later on. I think I put that in the notes. And so it was a window that could be closed and open, whether it was a wooden window or not, I don't know. I figured it's one of the things that would be used, of course, for ventilation, that they would need to have a good ventilation through the ark. And so some of these have a strip going all the way around there. And so this is the window. It says, window shall thou make of to the ark, and the cubit shall thou finish it above. And we don't know exactly what that means. And finish it above, does it mean overhead? Because the word can mean roof. Does it mean on the side, and they're just finished up to the edge at the top? We don't know. And depends on which group you're in, how they draw an ark. And so the only one measurement is given, so and that's a cubit. Is it a cubit tall or a cubit wide? We don't know. It's just a cubit. And we figure it's high. I mean, how tall it is. Further compound the confusion, the word tushar means occurrence in the King James, translated as noon 11 times, noonday 9 times, day once, midday once, noontime, with an added Hebrew word, once is window, once noon, midday, noon, a specified time of day, noon, in the assembly as bright of the of happiness, blessing, roof, meaning dubious. And that's from Strong's. Others use light, roof, window, and masculine noun meaning window space. It refers to window Noah built into the ark. And so that also we got the note, copyright notice in there. If we know we know that he could open the windows, I already mentioned in Genesis 8:6, it was three stories high, tall, and the outside door to be placed on the side of the ark. So it was to be fitted in, and so the ark, it had three stories to it, and plus the roof, and no, they didn't have giraffes with their heads sticking out above the roof of the ark, but this was the only means of getting in and out of the ark, that is the door, apart from the window. We know that Noah did let out a raven and a dove out the window, and of course the raven come back and the dove a second time, I think, didn't come back. The mentions are not given. So that's one of the things when the Bible's silent, we can't add to it or to make it say something that it didn't say. I do have a picture of Noah's ark. If we took it for face value, just what it said, that's what it would look like. It wouldn't have a keel. It wouldn't have a bow. It wouldn't have all the things that most ships show for Noah's ark. Like the one they built in Kentucky, it's got a keel on it, and it's got bowel that's that, because when they measure, they're measuring from bowel to stern, and so the bowel comes down, and that's all cubic feet wise. You lose all that, where in a rectangle you'd have more footage or than what they have with theirs. But nonetheless, it compares the size to a plane and the Titanic, and Titanic's about twice as big almost in length. And we're just going to have to stop there. The next deals with the covenant and getting ready for the different animals, and that'll tie into chapter 7 very easily. I was intending to mention, if any of you have any questions or things you want to look at or answer while we go through this, because this is one of the most controversial sections of the Scriptures, let me know, or give me a note's the best. Send me an email or a message, that'd be good. If you tell me, that's not as good.